So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you it's the very breath of the Creator, the power of the One who holds all things together. It is pure. It is delightful to our souls. And we thank you for the church. I pray that this morning you would teach us from your word how the church ought to operate according to your design for our good and for your glory. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. In 1997, Mark Dever came out with a very important book entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. You may have heard of it. And the book specifically dealt with those marks or those characteristics that identified a church as truly biblical. Several years ago, I had the privilege to have dinner with Mark, and there he shared with a small group of pastors the story behind the title to the book. The story goes all the way back to the 12th century. It began in London, England, with a company that began called the Goldsmiths Hall. Now, that company still exists today. You can look it up online. They actually exist on the same piece of property that they purchased all the way back in 1339. Now, the organization exists for one purpose in particular, and that is to test the purity of precious metals, gold, silver, platinum. So if a piece of metal passes the necessary test in their offices, if it meets a certain standard, the Goldsmiths Hall will place an official symbol on that piece of metal. And that official symbol is called a mark, or Goldsmiths Hall, a hallmark. It's where our English word hallmark comes from. Because the Goldsmiths Hall puts their mark on that piece of metal to indicate its genuineness, that it has passed the test. So it's a mark that's put on a piece of metal, a mark put on the piece of metal by the hall, thus a hallmark, the English word. Eventually, the word came to be used of whatever something was marked as genuine, something that met the standard of authenticity. So with that in mind, Dever entitled his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. So the question I want to answer this morning is, what actually are those marks of a biblical church? What are those qualities that mark a genuine church as biblical? Now, Dever gave nine in his book, and I don't want to give nine. I want to condense it down to kind of my own version of five. And really, this morning, I only want to focus on one. So let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to his son in the faith. And I love it when books of the Bible do this. You don't have to search very long. Paul actually tells Timothy the reason he's writing the book. So in 1 Timothy 3, I'll begin in verse 14. Paul says, I am writing these things, this letter to you, hoping to come to you before long, so I could just tell you. But in case I'm delayed, I write, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul says, I'm planning to come to Ephesus. This is the place that Timothy is stationed by God as pastor. He says, I'm planning on coming, but if I'm not able to come when I hope to come, when I desire to come, just in case I can't come, what I want to tell you is so urgent that I am sending it to you in a letter so that you will understand the reason why I want to come. And what is the reason? In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. The key word there is conduct. To conduct oneself according to certain principles. So Paul is writing Timothy, and he is saying, I want to come, but if I can't come, I want you to know these principles, and they're so important, and I'm so urgent to get them to you, that I'm sending you a letter so that you might know how to live according to these principles in the household of God. the church of the living God. In other words, the church that belongs to God and ultimately to His Son. Now, when you really think about this verse, and you may have never come across it before and identified it, it really stands out as a very important verse to us, the church of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what is Paul actually teaching us here? What is he implying to Timothy that he wants him to understand about these principles that both Timothy and the church is to conduct themselves by? Well, let me begin this morning by giving you the implications of just that simple principle, how to conduct oneself in the church of the living God. So let me give you some implications. Number one, this verse implies to us that how a particular church conducts itself matters to Christ. It matters to Christ. Paul says, I'm planning to come, but just in case I'm delayed, if I'm unable to come when I want to come, I want you to be sure how you can know how to conduct yourself in the local church there in Ephesus. The point is, Jesus is not indifferent about how a church does church. It matters to him. Second implication, there are wrong ways to do church, right? If there's a right way, there's a wrong way. Paul says, I'm going to tell you how to conduct yourself to do church in contrast to all the wrong ways that people may do church. Now, if you doubt there are wrong ways to do church, then read Paul's epistles in the New Testament. He gets into all kind of issues about correcting churches as to the wrong ways they're doing church. Read the seven letters that our Lord gave to the seven churches in Asia Minor, where in each one of those churches he corrects them as to how to do ministry. So there are wrong ways to do church. A third implication here is the Christian leaders. Even Christian leaders who had a close association with the Apostle Paul, they don't automatically know how to conduct the church or themselves in the church. They have to be taught. That's what Paul's doing here. He is instructing. They have to be trained. And thus we have what we call the pastoral epistles, where Paul gives this instruction to Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus, his co-laborers, men who are pastors. Implication number four is that there's no church group or church leader that gets to establish their own guiding principles or their own philosophy of how they want to do church. That's completely contrary, by the way, to so much of the spirit of the age, where some young pastoral entrepreneur decides that he wants to start a church and he is going to put his own stamp on how to do church. Create it in his own image, if you will. Every pastor needs to check that attitude at the door. Number five, the fifth implication, is that simply God has told us, is telling us right here, how to do church. He is telling us in a letter through which the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus. So we are to learn to conduct ourselves as a church body in these ways. We're to follow the pattern established by Paul as he writes Timothy, who's one of the pastors in Ephesus. Now clearly, we would say that the elders of the church are responsible to make sure the church is run God's way. That's why these are pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But I think we also would have to conclude that the majority of New Testament letters are written to the entire membership of churches as well as the leaders. So all of us must learn these principles as to how the church is to conduct itself. And just know this, it matters. It mattered to Christ. It mattered to him so. It mattered to Paul that he wrote because he was delayed in his coming. It mattered to Christ that he moved Paul to write to send it urgently. Now, when we talk about how to do church then, we're not talking about methodology. In other words, you're not going to find any reference in the New Testament to various programs and how to run those programs. You know, should you run Awana on Friday night or Kids Club on Thursday night? Should the ladies' Bible study be Saturday morning or Tuesday evening? Should we combine the teen group into one, or should we split it up to junior high and senior high? Do we continue our young adults ministry, or do we combine it with the senior saints ministry? You don't have any of that in the New Testament. Instead, in the brilliance of the mind of the Spirit of God, our Lord is giving to His church foundational principles that should shape every church of every kind. Now, the beauty of all of that is that these principles here work. They actually, of course they do, right? They work. And they work whether the church is in America or whether it's in China, whether it's in New York or whether it's down in Florida, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century. They work whether the church is in the city, whether it's in the suburbs, or whether it's in the boondocks somewhere. They work whether it's an affluent church, it's a poor church, or it's a church somewhere in the middle. In other words, now this is more pastoral here, okay? But I'm going to go ahead and say it, and you get what you get out of it. You don't need to contextualize the message and the approach in order to do the church biblically. In other words, maybe more in the vernacular, the church doesn't need to reflect the culture around it in order for church to work. It needs to reflect what the Bible says the church ought to be. Now, before we look at the principles themselves, so I have another introductory part here, because you were expecting, by and large, to get back into our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So why would we spend time doing a study here in this, these guiding principles of the church? Well, there are several reasons. I'm not going to give you all of them, but let me give you some of them that I came up with. Number one, I want to lay a foundation for those who are newer to our church family. And there's a number of people new. We have people coming and going all the time. And there are people who are new to our church who maybe have never been in a church before, or they've been exposed to different churches that have different foundational principles and maybe not the ones that we follow. So in other words, here's what West Hills Baptist Church is all about. Number two, I want to establish the key principles of a biblical church in all of our minds, whether you've been here for years or whether you've just come here recently. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. What is church? Number three, I want to equip you to continue to pursue and strengthen these principles in our church. In other words, I'm not standing up here this morning saying, listen, our church has arrived. Let me tell you what a church is like. Look at our church. All of the churches ought to model after our church. That's not the case. We are still striving and working to achieve what Christ wants us to be as a church. I'm giving you the principles so you know where we're going. Number four, we want to guard and protect the church from drifting. Churches are prone to drift leftward. We want to be on the alert. Ask yourself the question, which of the churches that are in Scripture are still around today? Here's the answer, none of them. Why? Because churches are prone to drift away from the truth. Number five, I think it's important for us to do this because we've seen so many people move out of the area since COVID, and all of that came with that work from home and high prices and all of that. If the Lord should move you away, I want you to be equipped, and we help you with this, but I want you to be equipped to be able to find and recognize a good church on your own. It is not uncommon for people to be in a good church, for them to move away, get somewhere else, and end up settling for a church that is far less than what the church they used to be in was. I don't want that to happen to you. Now, there's a final reason. I want to address these things, and maybe it's a little more personal to us, each of us individually. So this just isn't elders and church corporate. Each of us individually must embrace these principles on our own. The elders could pursue these principles. They could put them in place for the church. But the church is only as strong as the individual members. So our church will only maintain these priorities if you embrace them and maintain them in your own life. So those are the reasons. We're taking a little bit more of a pause here after the holidays, and at least for this week and maybe for another or so, I want to address these marks, not nine, but marks of a healthy church. Now, what we're really talking about then as we get into this issue, we're talking about a philosophy of ministry. Now, every church, whether it knows it or not, has a philosophy of ministry. It may be well thought out, it may be carefully articulated, or it may be simply assumed. It may be biblical, or it may be based upon some entrepreneurial idea that some pastor elders have, but every church has a philosophy of ministry. So what is a philosophy of ministry? Well, let me give you a definition. A biblical philosophy of ministry is a set of non-negotiable scriptural principles that guides all the choices and decisions in the ministry of the church. Let me give it to you again. A biblical philosophy of ministry is a set of non-negotiable scriptural principles that guides all the choices and decisions in the ministry of the church. Now, if that's true, it begs the question, what then are the supporting principles that shape a true biblical church? What are the essential components of a biblical church philosophy of ministry? What are the marks of the authenticity of a biblical church? Well, there are three books in the New Testament that the Spirit of God has given us. They are called the pastoral epistles. We call them pastoral epistles because they were written to pastors specifically, as you saw, as to how to do church. Two of them Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was stationed, as I said, as pastor, one of the pastors in the church at Ephesus. The other was written to Titus, a co-laborer with Paul, who also was a pastor on the island of Crete. Now, woven throughout these three books are several essential principles in maintaining a biblical church. Now let me, and there's more than what I'm going to give you. Let me give you five. I would say for me the most prominent of these, all right? So five principles that mark a healthy church. Here we go. Number one, the first foundational character of a biblical church is a high view of God. In other words, that the God of Scripture is exalted above all and separate from all of His creation. Number two, the supremacy of Scripture. This book you hold in your lap is the Word of the living God. It is to be exalted on par with the person of God, and it is sufficient to deal with all of the issues of this life and the next. Number three, a scriptural understanding of man, that man is a sinner. He is separate from his creator. He is in desperate need of rescue from eternal salvation. And he doesn't need psychotherapy. He doesn't need a better education or a better environment or a better job. He needs a savior. Number four, the centrality of the church in God's plan. The local church actually is the life and body of the second person of the Godhead on this earth. It is the only institution the Father has promised to bless, Jesus has promised to build, and the Spirit has promised to inhabit. It's to be central to the life of every believer because it's central in the mind of Christ. Number five, the centrality of Christ in the gospel. The gospel is not for good people. It's for bad people. It is the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for all who turn from their sin and commit their lives to follow Him. It is the only message of eternal life, and apart from Christ and His gospel, there is no hope of forgiveness and eternal life. None. Now, let me give those to you again briefly, those five marks. Number one, a high view of God. Number two, the supremacy of Scripture. Number three, a scriptural understanding of man. Number four, the centrality of the church in God's plan. Number five, the centrality of Christ in the gospel. Those are the marks, at least the five I'm giving you, of a biblical church. When they are properly understood, you have a biblical church. When they are not understood, when they are missing, you have a church that somehow is falling short of the standard. Now, this morning, I want to deal with the first one, and that is a high view of God. So, what does it mean when we say that the church ought to have a high view of God? So, how about this, all right? A biblical church will have a sense, high view of God. They will have a sense of the majesty of God. The people will be captivated by the transcendence of God. Transcendence. I think the best way to communicate that to you is let me give you a whole bunch of synonyms that I got right off the dictionary, all right? What does transcendence mean? Magnificence, extraordinary, unparalleled, unrivaled, unequaled, unsurpassed, incomparable, unique, superior, supreme, paramount, foremost, utmost, second to none. In other words, God is transcendent, meaning He is magnificent, He is extraordinary, He is unparalleled, He is unrivaled, He is unequaled, He is unsurpassed, He is incomparable. In other words, there is no category for God. He is His own category. He is exalted and elevated above all else. Now, a biblical church, just to contrast that, also understands that God is immanent. In other words, the nearness of God, that He is our Father. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, we call Him Abba or Daddy or Papa. That's the opposite of transcendent. That God is approachable. Now, most all evangelical churches, they believe in the immanence of God, that He is near, and to be honest, they really major on that. But so many fail to understand that He's also transcendent, that He is exalted above us, and that He ought to be treated with a profound sense of reverence and honor and respect. Let me pull out a word that we don't use very often in evangelical circles. God ought to be feared. In other words, nothing about God ought to be taken lightly. Now, Paul certainly understood this, and he embraced this, and he portrayed this mindset to Timothy and the believers in Ephesus. So let me give you some examples, and they're filled in the pastoral epistles. But look at 1 Timothy 1, some examples of this. Now remember, this is a personal letter from Paul to his son in the faith. And beginning in verse 12, Paul talks about his salvation, how amazing it is that God would save a sinner like him. But I want you to see what happens when Paul gets to the end of his salvation testimony. He has this outburst of worship. Look at verse 17. Now to the King eternal. That is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. God is spirit. In other words, he is not wrapped up in the material, in the physical. He can't be seen. To the only God, there is no one like Him. He is in His own category. There is no other gods. To Him be honor and glory, and then literally into the ages of the ages. Now, this is a personal letter. Think about that. You don't hear this kind of language in evangelical churches today, much less from one Christian to another. I mean, Paul is clearly here captivated by the greatness of God, and he has this outburst of the wonder and the glory and the majesty of God. And listen, it happens throughout the pastoral epistles. Look at chapter 5. I'll just show you another one. Now, the context here is Paul challenging Timothy to make sure that church discipline is done fairly and justly in the church. And notice, in that conversation, he breaks out into this solemn, majestic kind of language. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and His chosen angels. Timothy, this is serious stuff. You are living out and doing ministry in the presence of God, the presence of Christ, and the presence of angels. In other words, the church and its ministry are important because God is important. It's all connected to God. You are performing ministry before God. He has sent His angels. They are here right now. They are watching, and they will report back to Him how the church conducts itself. Look over at chapter 6, a very important section. Paul is charging Timothy to live out his ministry in his own life. Chapter 13, I charge you in the presence of God. Again, God is watching here. The one who gives you life in all things in Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment. What commandment? To do the church rightly, keep it without stain or reproach until the appearing of Christ Jesus, which He will bring about at a proper time. Watch this now. Who is the blessed? So He's not the man upstairs. He's not the good guy, the big guy. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no man can see. To Him be honor and dominion. Amen. I mean, you could just see Paul as he's sitting and he's writing this letter, and he's captivated by this vision in his mind of the majesty and the transcendence of God. I mean, just from those references alone, we get a picture of how Paul thought about God, how he wanted Pastor Timothy to think about God, how he wanted the churches they pastored to think about God, Timothy and Titus, and how he wants all pastors and all churches to think about God. Certainly, the church understood God's imminence, that He is Abba, He is Father, He is accessible. We could run to Him with our cares and our fears and our concerns, but they must always remember His transcendence. Now, when we speak about God's transcendence, what we're really talking about here is an attribute that the Bible calls, theologians call, but better, the Bible calls God's holiness. Now, in the Bible, you see this concept of God's holiness in two related but very distinct ways. So the first one is the one we often think about, is that when we think about God as holy, we think about His moral purity, that God is exalted above all in His moral purity. He's absolutely without sin. He can't look upon sin. In other words, He experientially doesn't even know what sin is because He's never committed sin. But there's a second side to the holiness of God in Scripture. And that is the side that we're talking about, His transcendent majesty. So it's the second view, or the second idea of God's holiness, that relates to this idea of having a high view of God that Paul is giving us again and again in the pastoral epistles. That God is separate, He is distinct from everything else in the universe. It stresses the separateness of God from us, His creatures and His creation. God is not like us. Yes, we were created in His image, but He is so far above us and beyond us that we don't fit in the same category that He is. We are creatures. He is the Creator. Now, there are so many verses throughout Scripture, and I'm just going to give you a little smattering that give this idea of the holiness of God in connection with His transcendence. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic or transcendent in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" God, there is nobody like you. You are exalted above everything and everyone. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, Hannah prays, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." In other words, holiness means in this sense, there is no one like God. He can't be compared to anything. Listen to Isaiah, famous verse, chapter 8 and verse 13, spoken to Israel. Isaiah said, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and thus He shall be your fear and He shall be your dread." Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9, God says, "I am God, I am not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I am not like you, I am other, I am in your midst." And then He says, "I will roar like a lion and my sons will come before me in trembling." Beloved, as followers of Christ, our greatest desire then, every time we pray, should be that we acknowledge God's transcendence, His awesomeness, His otherness. And as we come before Him, we understand that He is to be loved and that He is near, but He is to be feared because He is God. Not in the sense of horror, by the way, you know, that we can't come near to God, but in a sense that everything that God is and everything He touches is to be respected and revered. Now, is that not what our Lord taught us in our study on the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, whenever you pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, pray in this way, "Our Father," there's the nearness, the imminence, "Our Father, hallowed be Thy name," there's the transcendence, "May You be exalted, may You be set apart, may Your name, may everything about You, everything that is true about You be set apart and exalted and separate and treated as holy." May every individual Christian and every Christian church have this as their chief concern, their main priority. May God be treated as separate, as distinct, as set apart, as majestic, as transcendent, as holy. It's a supreme mark of a biblical church. Now, all this begs the question that we then need to answer: how is a high view of God actually demonstrated, fleshed out in the life of the church? I mean, if that's what it means to have a high view of God, to understand not only is He imminent, that He's near, but that He is transcendent, that He is elevated, exalted, and beyond us, if that's what it means, how is it actually demonstrated in the life of the church? How do you see if a church has a high view of God? When God is set apart, when He's exalted, there'll be certain realities that will manifest themselves in the life of the church that will tell you. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a list here. Of a church that recognizes God as high and holy. So here we go. I'm going to give you seven, I believe. Number one, the congregation will accept that God is absolutely and utterly sovereign, even to the point of our salvation. You know, a church has a high view of God when they understand the sovereignty of God, even in salvation. When the people of God, the church of God, has a high view of God, then they will acknowledge the sovereignty of God in salvation. Go back to 1 Timothy 1. Paul lets us know this right away. He implies it in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, our rescuer. Paul implies right away, I didn't rescue myself. You didn't rescue yourself. The only one who rescued us was God. It was His work through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Now, he really gets into it down in verse 12. So verse 11, he kind of makes mention of the gospel which he's been entrusted, and he's absolutely amazed that God would entrust him with the gospel. And he begins to give his testimony in verse 12. So let's follow along. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into gospel ministry, His service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. And I don't want to get off track here, but I saw this really for the first time as I was going through this passage again this week. There's an important lesson for us here. I think all of us who are believers, it's real easy for us to categorize people we know and people we love as believers if they give lip service to the God of the Bible. Well, I believe in the Bible. I believe in Jesus. In other words, we acknowledge them as Christian because they go to, and I put this in quotes, a Christian church, whether it's Christian church in name only or genuine Christian church. And because they claim to believe in Jesus, and because they claim to believe the same Bible that we believe, then we recognize them as saved because, well, they're nice people anyway, right? And we really do love them. Beloved, we need to be careful about that. All of us need to be careful about that. Think about Paul for a moment. Paul, before his salvation, was an avid worshiper, not of Muhammad, not of Buddha, but of the true God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And yet, what does he call himself before his salvation? He calls himself a blasphemer. Why does Paul call himself a blasphemer? Because he failed to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You could go and read it. That's the whole point of Acts chapter 9, Paul's salvation story. Finally, he acknowledges Jesus. He recognizes Jesus as Lord, and he submits to that lordship. And then he becomes a true believer. Before that, he failed to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all, especially in his life. And he's categorized as a blasphemer. Even though he worships the God of the Jews, even though he would believe in the Old Testament scriptures, if God hadn't rescued him, he would have died. He would have went to eternal hell. Now, that is true with every person on the planet, no matter how they identify themselves religiously. The question always is Jesus Lord of all? And is that lordship being demonstrated in your life? Paul had a ton of people fooled, I'm telling you. He gave lip service to the God of the Bible, but he was not saved until he acknowledged that Jesus was Lord of all. And as soon as he did, it was demonstrated in his life. You could read about it in Acts chapter 9. I'd recommend you to do that. All right, let's move on. Notice verse 13. A little side note there. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Now, you could read through Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26 and other places. He assaulted Christians. He arrested Christians. The indication is he even executed Christians. He murdered Christians. The end of verse 13, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul isn't excusing himself here. Basically, what he's saying is I didn't really understand who Jesus was, who he really claimed to be. I didn't understand the gospel. I was just trying to do what I thought was right, what my religion was teaching me. I thought I was doing God a favor. That's what he's saying. So how would God rescue a guy like that? Well, look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Paul didn't rescue himself. Paul didn't change his mind. Paul didn't get smart all of a sudden or get spiritual all of a sudden. It was all God. It was God's delight to do good to those who deserve the opposite. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant towards me with faith and love, which is found in Christ Jesus. Even the faith and the love that you see in me right now, Paul says, those were gifts that were given to me by God. They find their source in Jesus, not in me. Verse 15, this is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him unto eternal life. Here's what Paul is saying. He said, listen, if God could save me, he could save you. Paul says, I am an example of that reality. If you would acknowledge your sinfulness to God and repent, you would turn from your sin and you would commit your life to follow Jesus Christ, God will save you because he saved me an example that he would save anyone who repents and turns to Christ. Then he says in verse 17, he sums it all up. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. To him and him alone be honor and glory for my salvation into the ages of the ages. Paul understood the sovereignty of God in salvation because he held a high view of God. When Paul said God, he took him as all that God was ever intended to be. Wherever there's a high view of God, there will be a sense of the sovereignty of God in salvation. By the way, you know there's not a high view of God and not a sense of the sovereignty of God in the church when there's all kind of manipulation tactics that the church or the pastors use to get people to respond to the gospel. You know there's not a high view of God when they are scheming and they are strategizing and they use gimmicks to get unbelievers to attend the church, and then they try to trick them to pray a prayer, to raise their hand or to come down the aisle and claim to be saved when they're not really saved. Whenever gimmicks are used to get believers to attend, whenever manipulations are used, subtle or otherwise, to get people to respond to God or the gospel, that's a low view of God in that church. Listen, God's big enough to take care of any human heart. He doesn't need my help to try to trick somebody into being saved. All right, number two. Second manifestation of a high view of God in the church. There'll be places in the services of the church where there's real public prayer. You see this in chapter 2. Now remember the greater context, chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm writing this to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself by biblical principles in the church. So he starts verse 2, as Paul read today. First then I urge and that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving, all words for prayer, be made on behalf of all men. I want the church, when it comes together to pray, here's how you're to pray, here's who you're to pray for, and here's who to pray, by the way. Look at verse 8. Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. I want godly men in every church praying in the right way, in the right spirit, for the right things. Paul wants prayer to be part of the life of the church. Now, compare that. You've probably heard of Rick Warren's famous bestseller book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Warren writes this to pastors. Keep your pastoral prayers short in your services. The unchurched can't handle long prayers. Their minds tend to wander or they'll fall asleep. Listen, where there is a high view of God, there will be an emphasis on prayer in the public services. You say, why is that? Because the church recognizes that they need God to do what only God could do and what they could never do, so they spend time praying so that they could ask him to do what they desire him to do. You remember the first three petitions of our Lord's Prayer. Pictured for us a high view of God. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, says you don't even get to your stuff until you do those three petitions. Then it's okay to pray for your needs and the needs of others. All right, number three, let's move on. A third characteristic or manifestation of a high view of God is the worship service will be preoccupied with God. Sounds pretty obvious. Where there's a high view of God, God will be a focus of the worship. If a church is captivated with the transcendence of God, then God will be their chief priority and the worship service will focus upon him. Now, there are so many contemporary evangelical churches today. The corporate gathering is not primarily about God. It's primarily about the people. And when you walk into a church like that, and you've been there before, I have been there before, you can tell right away who the target audience is, and it's not God, it's the people. In a biblical church, the target audience is God. In a church that has a low view of God, the target audience is anything but God. Whether that's true, where that is true, then God will be an important part of the sermons. He'll be an important part of the sermon series. And I realize that all this sounds like, you know, rather obvious to us. But not anymore in American Christianity. Where there's a low view of God, the focus of the sermons will be on men and their needs, or worse, men's desires. So as you sit in a church service, ask yourself about the amount of time God gets in the church service. Is so much time in the worship service devoted to light and trivial matters? Are the worship leaders and the elders seen as some kind of like late night comics who are there to humor you, to entertain you, to make you feel better about yourself? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, to tickle our ears. What are the sermons constantly about? Are they going through various books of the Bible, various passages of the Bible? Or are there sermons consistently about how to be a success in this life, how to have your best life now? How to improve your relationships, how to get your finances in order, how to have a better family, how to save the planet, or some other progressive cause, political agenda, whatever it is. If that's the case, then you're dealing with a church that has no sense of the majesty and the greatness of God. The church has become man-centered. And as a result, the church reflects a man-centered ministry, and thus a man-centered message attempts to please men rather than glorify God. It attempts, and maybe you've heard this term before, you've heard it from me, it attempts to meet the felt needs of the people. You've heard that expression. We're going to do a survey to see what people feel that they want. Then we're going to give them what they want. They want to know more about relationships. They want to know more about being successful in business. That's what we're going to give them. Paul warned about that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come. By the way, it comes in every generation, in every part of the country, in every culture, in various churches in that culture. The time will come, 4:3. When they will not endure sound teaching anymore, biblical teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, entertained. I've told you that when my girls were little, I'd sit them on my lap, I'd tickle their ears. They would be happy. And thus they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, they'll demand that pastors give them what they want, and if the pastors don't give them what they want, they'll demand pastors who do. When you focus on what the congregation feels they need, felt needs, you will always have a man-centered ministry rather than a God-centered ministry. R.C. Sproul was right when he said, that kind of church ministry is blasphemous. It substitutes man for God. John Piper, in his great book on preaching, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, says this: the grand object of preaching must be the infinite, inexhaustible being of God. Then when preaching takes up the ordinary things of life, such as family or job or leisure or friendships or crisis, these things are not only taken up in the sermon, but they're taken all the way up to God. We see them from God's perspective. Ask yourself the question, do the messages in that church focus on promoting God, on His holiness, or do they focus on man and his pleasure? By the way, same thing with the singing. Is the singing really focusing on leading those in worship to worship God, or is there a concert going on? Some sing, everybody else listens. If the church understands that God is the audience, then everyone joins in worship. Where there is high view of God, God will be the focus of the worship. Number four, there'll be an emphasis on expository preaching. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. If we do this next week, I'll be on this one a little bit more next week. So here's more instruction on how to do church. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So here's Paul instructing Pastor Timothy and every pastor since that time how to do church. Read the Scripture, teach the Scripture, apply the Scripture. So what we do here is not by accident. It's on purpose. We didn't take a survey. What will please the people? What will tickle their ears? Well, let's have one of the pastors get up and preach for an hour. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the primary passage in the New Testament on this. Chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you, serious language, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, you preach the word. And you preach it, he goes on to say, whether it's popular or not. You make it the focus of the worship services, and whatever you do, don't play to the audience. Don't try to please the people. Remember, God is watching. He's the audience. By the way, notice the definite article, preach the word, not your opinion, not the groupthink of the culture, not the latest psychological trends of the day, but the word of the living God. And if we would answer the question, and we might next week, what is expositional preaching? In its simplest form, it's explaining the text. It's explaining what the author was trying to say to those he was writing to bring those truths to bear in their lives and the circumstances they were in, and then take those same truths and apply it to our lives and the circumstances we're in. Here's the point where there's a high view of God in the church. Then you will find the church continually, relentlessly, earnestly preaching the word of God to the people of God. John MacArthur made this comment years ago. I never forgot it. He asked the question, what is the enemy of the word in the church? I love his answer. Anything but the word. Anything but the word. Be careful about churches that commonly replace the word of God with other, quote, good things. It's not about what the pastors want to say. It's not about what the people want to hear. It's got to be God's word served straight from the text week after week. Number five. Both the elders in a congregation, at a church where there's a high view of God, they'll refer to God with honor and reverence. If God is to be honored, if he's to be respected in his church, then all the various aspects of the worship service will reflect that. Read the pastoral epistles. Never once in any of the pastoral epistles does Paul refer to God in anything less than a respectful and reverential way. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, how he opens the letter. He sets the tone for all the pastoral epistles. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you sense the reverence there? He is honoring God in simply the choosing of his words. And this is a message to Timothy and to all pastors and to all churches. This is who God is. Treat him accordingly. Again, down in verse 17, under the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be God, honor and glory forever and ever. Even the men who offer a prayers, chapter 2 and verse 8, they're to offer a prayers with holy hands. In other words, with respect and with reverence. By the way, the opposite, chapter 6, verse 20 of 1 Timothy. And you've probably seen this, heard this. Chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, here's how not to do church. Guard what has been entrusted to you and avoid worldly and empty chatter. Sometimes I wonder what pastors are doing. Everything seems to be a big joke in the church service, worldly and empty chatter. What are you talking about? Listen, the entirety of the worship service is intended to be a mirror or a reflection to who God is. That's why we call it a worship service. It's directed towards Him. Do the people in the church talk about God flippantly? Do the elders talk about God flippantly and carelessly? Casually mentioning his name, even the OMG type stuff. Do they joke about him? Do they joke about holy things? That's a low view of God. Number six, we're almost done. Sin will be addressed from the pulpit. This is not an easy one. Sin will be addressed from the pulpit and in person when necessary, if there's a high view of God in that church. A failure to have a high view of God leads to all kinds of toleration of sin in the body. So we're talking about every aspect of church discipline, from simply someone confronting someone who's offended them to all the way through the process. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Paul gets into it. By the way, he gets into it in all three pastoral epistles. Chapter 1, verse... All right, I'm in 2 Timothy. That answers that. Verse 19. Keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. In other words, they went south towards sin. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So you have two men who fell into sin. Paul here is describing the discipline that they are now under. I'm not going to go there, but in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, those that are fictitious people, in other words, they spread division in the church. Paul says, put them out of the church. Discipline them. Sin will be confronted, sin will be dealt with from the pulpit and personally. Here's the point. Clear, open, unrepented sin will be tolerated in a church that has a low view of God. And I got all kinds of stories to tell you, but not a lot of time. But I do remember one church when we pastored up in Syracuse. The church we started up there was another church in another town next to us. And I knew of it because I was aware of some of the people. And a man and wife and three children, and he left his wife for a secretary, but he wanted to get her saved, so he'd bring her into church, and him and his secretary would sit on this side, and his wife and the three kids would sit there, and he'd have a smile on his face, and she'd be crying, and they would do church every week like that. Everybody knew about it. Nobody did anything about it. It's not by accident that in each of Paul's pastoral letters, he refers to church discipline. All right, number seven. Where there's a high view of God, the church will consider the testimony of Christ and all that it does. Look at Titus chapter 2. Just so we could touch on Titus, I could find this in every one of the pastoral epistles, but go to Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. So the church will consider the testimony of Christ and all that it does. Look at how Paul puts it, the middle of verse 10. So that they, the church, will adorn, put on as a garment, the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, every aspect of the church will seek to be a testimony to God, and specifically Christ, who's the Lord of the church. Let me take it down to its lowest level. That even includes the facilities of the church, and I'm going somewhere with this. Obviously, in the first century, they really didn't meet in buildings, dedicated buildings like we do. They would meet in homes of people who had bigger homes, and more often than not, they'd meet outside. That was the weather back then. That's kind of is the the geography and in that part of the world. But I will say this, whenever in Scripture, God commands a building to be built for Him, where His people will come and worship Him, it's always designed to reflect well on Him, every time. Every time. Now, I'm not making the argument that we should go to cathedrals, we should build some big temple, but I am arguing this, that to have a high view of God in the church means that we will want everything, even the facilities, to reflect on His holiness. On His otherness. And it will not, here's where I'm going, it will not intentionally try to make the facility of the church resemble the lowest level of human life, which is so common in so many churches today. Years ago, I came across an article called Hipster Faith. The article described a new trend among churches, and I was aware of it, but it was interesting to read the article. And I give you a quote. Some churches now hold their services in bars and nightclubs. Mosaic, which is a church out in L.A., Mosaic in L.A. meets in the Mayan nightclub. The North Brooklyn Vineyard Church in New York City meets in a nightclub called the Trash Bar. Now, the article goes on to say this, that even in those churches that don't have the privilege of meeting in some sort of nightclub or some sort of concert hall, they get a building and they transform it so that it looks like a nightclub, a bar, or a concert hall. They want to try to capture that atmosphere. And I get it. I get it. Sometimes you're stuck. And I'm not saying if somebody starts a church in a barroom or a nightclub, that's wrong. I get it. Sometimes you're stuck. When we started the church in Syracuse, we met in an old theater. I mean, it was horrible. We met there for 5 years. The walls were black. The ceiling was black. The radiators were black. The platform was black. They referred to it as the barn because it was dilapidated. But when we grew enough to build our own facility, we didn't build it to resemble a theater or a nightclub or some old dilapidated barn. Now, why would a church intentionally make the place where it meets either to resemble the atmosphere of a local nightclub or a local kind of concert hall? It's because they've lost all sense of the otherness of God. That's why. It is because they want a God who they could fit into their world instead of a God who could transform their world. Well, not an exhaustive list here, all right? But where there's a high view of God, these seven things will be true. The congregation will embrace the sovereignty of God even in salvation. There'll be places in the services for real public prayer. Their worship will be preoccupied with God. There'll be an emphasis on expository preaching. The elders in the congregation will refer to God with reverence, respect, and honor. Sin will be addressed from the pulpit and confronted in person if necessary. And where there's a high view of God, number seven, the church will consider the testimony of Christ in all that it does. A church that is captivated by the majesty of God and His transcendence will show it in so many ways. So let me get personal. Let me invite you with this. We'll close. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10, third book of the Bible. So all of it brings us to this question. Do you have a high view of God? I mean, do you really have a high view of God? Do you intentionally and faithfully set Him apart in your mind, in your behavior, in your words from the everyday and the mundane? When you come here, is your focus on God and allow every aspect of the worship service to draw you to Him? And I'm not talking about a sense of horror. I'm talking about the realization that He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Well, Leviticus chapter 10. Listen, here's what I can promise you about Leviticus 10. You're not going to ride home today past any contemporary evangelical church and find them doing a sermon series on Leviticus 10. Let me read verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. So these were sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. These were really the first priest in Israel. They'd been given a responsibility of serving as priests. In other words, they led the people in the worship of the living God. And these little fire pans were like frying pans that you cook eggs in. And what they would do is they would go to the brazen altar where this animal was sacrificed to appease God so that they could come and worship Him. They would take coals from off that brazen altar and they would carry them over to a table where there would be some incense on that table, and they would mix the coals with the incense, and it would be an explosion of smoke, and it would symbolize the prayers and the worship of the people being accepted in the presence of God who is behind that veil in the Holy of Holies. Now, the duty of the priest was to do just that. That's what Nadab and Abihu are doing here. But after putting fire in their fire pans, they placed incense on it. They went to the table, put the incense in. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which was not commanded them. Now, we don't know what strange fire is. There's all kinds of suggestions. You could spend a whole day reading about this. I think really the best two answers are this. They took fire from somewhere other than the brazen altar. In other words, they just grabbed any coal from some place to do as hot coal, and they approached God thus without a proper sacrifice, thinking they were good enough to approach God on their own. An answer that I tend to lean to is they were drunk when they were doing all of this. And why do I say that? Because later in the chapter, Moses brings up that if you're going to do priestly duties, don't do it when you're drunk. And he seems to point back to this one particular instance. But whatever the case is, whatever they were doing, it wasn't as God had instructed them to do it. So watch what God does. Verse 2, and fire. So they offered their fire. God offered His. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Now, we don't even know what was left, but the bottom line is, in a moment, they were incinerated, instantly killed by fire, and they died right there before the Lord. The Lord was watching. So now Moses gives this commentary, verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, now remember, Aaron right at this moment is a grieving father. He just lost his two oldest boys. And Moses says this is exactly what the Lord spoke, Aaron, saying, by those who come near me to worship me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. So you have a grieving father who understands that his boys crossed the line. They didn't honor God in their worship and in their service. Now, I thought about that and I said to myself, I think it's a good thing that God's not sending fire down from heaven right now. But understand that God is transcendent, that He is high and holy. And if we're going to worship Him, if we're going to serve Him, we must have a high view of who He is. Let's pray together.